Our Bible class this morning, we're going to be studying this morning. We're going to be beginning in Psalms 118. And then after that, we'll, if time permitting, we're going to go, I'm not going to go like in the order that I was given, but we're going to go over and look at Psalms 107 following that. So I'm going to try to do a messianic psalm and then a psalm of praise for Thanksgiving. So let's just go ahead and begin our class with a word of prayer. If you would bow with me in prayer, as let's see. Our most wonderful Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be your children and to experience the blessings that you have given to us. We know that you love us, and everything that you do and ask of us is for our good, and that you are good. And you, Father, we pray that you be with us, that we will be attentive to your teachings and listen to them and understand them so we can be your better servants. Also, we pray that you be with our children this morning in the classes, that they too can have an understanding of your desire for them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I just want to go ahead and begin. We're going to read the first, I'll talk a little bit about that, then we'll start out and we'll read the first couple verses. First of all, this is a messianic psalm, or a psalm that is foretelling about or describing things that happened to the Messiah or to Christ. I read this in one of the things I read, that there are seven passages from this psalm that are cited in the New Testament. I didn't go back and check those. So if you find six or eight, it was something that I read. And so I just thought I would mention that. And that kind of gives indication that this would be a psalm, a messianic psalm, is what their argument was making. And then there's going to be some passages in this that we're going to be very familiar with, that we know that were talked about by Christ in the beginning. Also, one of the things that talks about is this psalmist writes things like in the first person. And so maybe they don't know exactly who wrote this psalm. And I personally would have no way of figuring that out. I don't know if you all have a clue as to that, but if maybe like the person is writing this using the word I, but it's referring to as if God or Christ was writing it. Does that make sense? So even though the psalmist is using the word I, it's referring to Christ. And that is not uncommon in Christian writing, especially in prophecy and stuff like that. If you go back and look at Isaiah, that's done some. And so we see that is not something that we can make an argument with. He's not talking about the Messiah. He's talking about himself, I guess, is the point I'm trying to make there. Even though it's written in the first tense, it doesn't necessarily mean it is specifically talking about the writer. And it could have dual meaning. Oftentimes we see passages that are messianic that even have some dual meaning that would apply to them in their current situation and also be foretelling about Christ. The biggest passage in this, the most familiar passage I think that we would see in this psalm that would be messianic is probably verse 22. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And so we clearly see that Christ, you know, it refers back to this and how Christ became the cornerstone. And because we can look back and say that the cornerstone is Christ, we can also look back and say that the person that is described as suffering in this psalm is also Christ. And so that is, you know, those are some of the basic, I don't know if you call them arguments, but thoughts on how we can say this is talking about Christ and not specifically the person that wrote the psalm. So this psalm is, as I was reading it, they broke it down into four different categories. Describing deliverance from distress. The first section, verses 5-9, it talks about those being distress. 10-16, danger. Verses 17-21 would be death. And 22-26 would be disgrace. And so we're going to try to use this person's that came up with this breakdown of the psalm is how we're going to discuss it this morning. So let's go ahead and also one of the things I read, this is maybe a psalm that was written so that they could sing maybe or say, I don't know if they chanted these or sang them as somebody, you know, maybe to begin some type of a ceremony that were a holiday that they would have had. So let's look at the first four verses of this. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting." So here we have some repetition, don't we? First of all, his loving kindness is everlasting. And as I was reading that, does that sound anything familiar to something that we might say here every now and then? Maybe we have a particular song leader that when he leads a song says something before he begins. Can you all think of what that might be? God is good. All the time, God is good, right? Is that the same thought, isn't it? Isn't that not something that's very similar? It's not the exact same words. And so here we say that this psalm begins with his loving kindness is everlasting. So if you can imagine, I don't know if this is how it happened or how they used it, but let's say they're going to sing this psalm as a group in a setting there in Israel. Maybe it did begin with all Israel said, his loving kindness is everlasting. So you can imagine everybody saying that. And then the house of Aaron, which would have been who? The priest, right? Then maybe the priest came in, only the priest come out and say, his loving kindness is everlasting. And then it would begin with, end with all those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. So you kind of see how that maybe sets, if you think about it that way, kind of sets a little bit of a tone. So who declares his loving kindness is everlasting? Everybody does, right? And it comes down to everybody who fears the Lord declares his loving kindness is everlasting. So they're giving thanks to the Lord because he is good and because he loves. And how long does his love last? Does it have an end? It doesn't. It says it lasts forever. And so I think one of the ideas that I was reading is that we are to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We're to be thankful to God always. And I want to think about this idea of what is good. Whenever I was looking through this, I had a glass of the apple cider. This is the time of year where you can go to the orchard and get the apple cider. Do y'all like that? Some people do, some people don't. I like it cold without the cinnamon in it. And that is good, right? If you like that, that is good. What happens if you drink too much of that? Anybody ever drink too much of it? I have. It's good, you know. I can't get enough. It'll make your stomach hurt, right? So this idea that God is good and things like that we look at in the world we like are good, but how is God's good different than apple cider? And that's a pretty simple thing to compare it to. So what does that mean, God is good? Does that mean he's pleasant, like something we would like? I got a few things. Anybody have any ideas what that might mean? Okay.
There is nothing good that does not come from God. That's what James tells us. So it is his essence. God is good. And then, you know, to kind of relate it to our Romans study on Wednesday night, we talked about how God's judgments are always pure, always good, always right. And so that goodness is related to that. There is nothing with God that is wrong in any way.
All right. So Adam makes some very good points. It's his essence. And then he makes the one, there's nothing in him that's wrong. His judgments are right. He's hit on a lot of the things that I had written down. First one I had was, there's no evil in him, right? Everything about God is good. There is no evil in him. He's always right. That means that he is not only not ever wrong, like he doesn't, you know, come up with the wrong conclusion, but everything he does is right and is correct. His motivations are good. Sometimes people do good things for the wrong reason, right? God doesn't do that. He always does good things for the right reason. And another thing I have is the outcome of his plan is always for good. Sometimes people can appear they're doing good, but they have an evil plan, plot underneath, right? To do evil. We see that God doesn't have any of this. He's always good. His judgments are right. He's correct. He doesn't make mistakes. MC?
Yes, brother, to reinforce and commend that point, he says this is looking ahead a little bit here, if I may, verse 13, you pushed me violently so that I was fallen, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. And then on down, he says in verse 18, verse 17, I shall not die and live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. And so he's saying, I understand now that God, whatever this was, we don't know, whatever it was, God was actually using that to chastise him, to chasten him. And we don't always see that. At the time, it seems, I don't like this. Get this away from me. Help me. Get me out of this. But God is actually using situations to chasten us, to draw closer to him, to depend on him more, and to appreciate more his goodness.
Yeah, so even his discipline, or what we would think would be something bad, is meant for our good.
Our fathers are in heaven, and I will be our next. Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. It's all about this. And whether it hurts our feelings or not, it's not. We love them. And we can take that chastisement with love. And he's trying to make us better. And whether we see that or not, because I've made an awful problem. We've fought it. Because there's a way to see. There's a way it seems right and that's what that is. But we might bring you an adjustment just because you're having a bad day.
Right. And even though something seems right to us or seems good to us, the commandments that God gives us are for our own good. It's not that he's trying to, you know, when he teaches us something about himself or about the law or a commandment, it's not to keep something from us that's good, right? He didn't tell Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit in the garden because he wanted to keep something that's from a good. He was trying to protect them from something that was bad. And so even his commandments are meant for our own good, not to limit us, but for our own, but for good. Any other thoughts or comments? If you want to go back and look at it, we won't look at it. There's also a section in Psalms 115, verses 9 through 13, that is very similar to this section here, verses 1 through 4. We won't go back and look at that today, but if you want to go look at that, you can. It's a very similar thought, very similar language. Let's go ahead. Any more thoughts on 1 through 4? All right, let's look at verses 5 through 9. And so this would have been the area that is written about distress. And so I also want to think about the perspective of this psalm being written from Christ and how he would be looking at it from his distress. It says, from my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So here we see that from his distress, he called on the Lord. It says, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Does anybody else have a different version of that? I think I read maybe in one different version, it may have been a new NIV, that the Lord set him free. And so I think this is kind of some, maybe some poetic language, which poetic language usually goes way over my head. But if you were, if maybe you were a captured, you would be like confined in a small space, right? Usually if you're a prisoner or you've been taken by somebody, they don't give you lots of room to roam around, right? Probably because it's too expensive to build a big cell. But see, there's the idea that he set him in a large place or set him like in a field, someplace where he set him free. So he released him maybe from this captivity or from this situation. Then it says the Lord in verse 6 there, it says, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to you? I mean, there are things men can do to you, right? Thieves can break in your home, steal. They could, you know, beat you up, cause you physically harm, right? Take your life. All those things are things that man can do to him. If we think about this from Christ's perspective, what's men going to do to Christ? They're going to crucify him on the cross, right? They're going to give him an unjust trial. They're going to capture him at night because they know he didn't do anything wrong. And so all these things men are going to be able to do to him. And also I want to look at some passages here in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 4 through 7. Hopefully I've written this down right. Yeah, so it says here in verse 4, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? So here is this idea that this passage is talked about here in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, that we are not to be afraid of man. We're not to participate in the things of this world that men participate in, but it says that I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Also in Matthew, the 10th chapter. Beginning in verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet no one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? So here's this idea that he's encouraging them to go out and tell them what he's told them. And he tells them not to be afraid of men, but to fear God. Not to be afraid of people who can destroy the body, but be afraid of those who can destroy both body and soul. So here's this idea that men can't take, they can take away earthly things, but they can't take away the love that God has for us and this everlasting hope. They can't take away our soul. And then in verse 7, it says, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. This idea that the Lord is for me among those who help me. If we have the right motivation and we're helping our brother based on the love that we have for God, the love that God has for us, who is helping that brother? It's God working through us, right? Whether that be a brother or somebody that has any kind of distress, when we're doing good, it's not coming from us. It's coming basically through us from God. That's what I think that's what is implied with that statement there in verse 7. The Lord is among those who help me. So if we want to be God's servants, we need to be helping others, right? And helping them overcome, these things that, that they're caught in or distresses.
I always think about Hebrews 13. It says, let brotherly love continue. And be not forgetful of anything sparingly, for some of them hang on. And we just hang on. We need to make sure you don't do the right thing, because what is the right thing?
Exactly. And so, and it's the same idea that I don't know the verse in my head, but when Jesus talks about, you saw me naked and you didn't do anything. That's this idea that we should be doing those things because we're doing it. It's the love is coming from God and not from us. And that's how God's love is shown in the world is through our actions. And also this idea of in verse 7 here, it says, therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Any thoughts or something on that? What does that mean? Is that like whenever an athlete, competes and somebody really doesn't like them and they get a dunk on them, they get to get up and pound their chest and point at their face? Is that what he's talking, that kind of thing? Is that what he's talking about?
With satisfaction of that, not the original but the context, he's the idea of not fearing, but rather being calm, steady. I'm confident, even though you look at me with hate. I'm confident, I'm content in the Lord. He fills me up with all I need, and so that's all I need is the Lord. And so I can look at this person and not fear, not be intimidated by them. But say what needs to be said, do what needs to be done, regardless of what they have said, because I'm content.
Exactly. And it's like whenever we have an adversary here in this world, it's not that we wish that they, be punished by God. It's not that we wish that they end up, in eternal punishment. But it's the idea that they can't take away ours. I think is the idea. You have that satisfaction of no matter what, because in context with what is going, but what can man do to me? You think about it, no matter what the world does, no matter what law they pass or what immorality becomes prevalent and accepted in society, that's disturbing to us, and they may attack us for being Christians. We can take satisfaction that they can't take away the relationship that we have with God and the love that he has for us. I think no matter what the Jews and the Romans did to Christ on the cross, could they take away the love that God was going to have for him? They couldn't, right? There was nothing that they could do. They were powerless to take that away from Christ.
I don't need his approval. If God teaches me to do something, then I need to do it. I'm not going to question him. So I'm not saying we all need encouragement. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, let God be true in every man's life. I don't have to have a man. rules or to do something. If I look for that, that's a danger. That's a slippery slope. I need to stay away from that.
Right. And to Dempsey's point, we're not looking to be accepted by the world. It's not our goal. Not that we want to go out and just cause strife over other issues, but we want to be accepted by God. And so that's a very, very good point. We're not waiting for the world to, you know, give us that approval, because that's not going to come, right? You look at Elijah, he never got that approval, even though he did mighty works in God's name. He still was felt very much alone and persecuted. Okay, I had a little trouble hearing you, but I think you understood what we're saying, that like on things that aren't scripture, we don't want to, is what you're saying, we don't want to. It's not scripture. Yeah. And we need to not let those things, oftentimes those worldly opinions separate a lot of Christians from each other. And we need to try to prevent that. And it's easy to let that, because everybody thinks they're right, right? Everybody thinks their opinion is correct. And it's easy to let those worldly opinions separate us, because, you know, I like Hereford cows, and the people that like Angus are, you know, they don't have any sense. That's they could be broken down that way, right? We're going to fight about that when there's, you know, we should be working together as Christians. Let's see. All right, let's look here, I guess, in verse 8. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. In the middle of him discussing, you know, his sufferings, he gives us this great truth that it's better to take refuge in the Lord than man. Why is that? It's a simple answer to that, right? First of all, God is good all the time. Men are evil most of the time. Maybe all, you know, not all the time, but most of the time. God doesn't make mistakes. God's judgment is not bad. Men's judgment is often flawed. We make mistakes. We do the math wrong. So I think this idea that it's a simple thing. Then he says, you know, it's better to take refuge in Lord than to trust in princes, right? Sometimes you could not take refuge in me because I don't have the power to help you, right? But the prince, he's got more power than I do. The ruler of the land, the son of the king. But yet he's just a man, right? If you go back and look at history, you know, most rulers and princes aren't any smarter than anybody else, often have worse motives, aren't good, they're evil. And so he tells us that it's better to trust and take refuge in the Lord than to trust in any man, whether he be a prince or, you know, a pauper. Let's look at this next section, verses 10. We're going to look at verses 10 through 16.
In talking about this section, I think there's a direct connection from this section, maybe even all the rest of the Psalm, based on those first four verses. And it took me a little while to find it, but I remember when Adam was teaching from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and he talked about the one touchstone that really all this is built on, Exodus 34, 6, and 7. The covenant relationship of God with his people was through the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments were built upon the eternal loving kindness of God when they replaced the tablets that were provided in Exodus 34. And that's where God told them, my loving kindness is for 1,000 generations, my loving kindness is forever. And so this psalm is really built on that same framework. The loving kindness of God is eternal, so therefore, the distress and all the other things we're going to talk about, we can trust in God because of what God's motive is for us.
Okay, and so, and all that, I didn't even really pick that up, but that was going back, this phrase went back to that, you know, to the statements there in Exodus. All right, very good point. Thank you. Any other thoughts on that section? All right, let's look at, I'm going to look at verses 10 through 16, and this is broke down as this is the section that is danger. I think all these terms are very similar to each other, but we're going to use these breakdowns. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded my eyes. They surrounded me, yes. They surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently, so I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he became my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of righteousness. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. So here we see there's three or four times that he says in here, they surrounded me, right? He was surrounded. Then he describes it as being surrounded by bees. And so if you think about Christ was, you know, surrounded. He didn't have anywhere to go. Has anybody ever been like in a swarm of bees? You know, they're just all around, right? They're behind you. They're in front of you. They're flying up your pant leg. And so you have nowhere to go. And you have this picture of, you know, somebody running from the swarm of bees and they just continually fly around them. And so it's like he has nowhere to go. And then it talks about in this section, you know, that all the nations, you know, surrounded him. And so here we see that. That's the very beginning. I'm sorry. All the nations surrounded. Whenever Christ was, you know, being, you know, at the cross, it was the Jews were there. The Romans were there. It's like I think that's the idea that all the nations, everybody, you know, was against him. And it says, you know, they mocked him. They threatened him. They desired to destroy him. So they were like bees every which direction, you know, he could have turned. They would, you know, they would have been after him. And this idea of bees swarming somebody is described, you know, a couple of times in maybe Deuteronomy whenever they were being pursued by an enemy. It was described that the enemies were around them like bees. So if you can imagine being in an actual physical, not just bees, but being in a battle and your enemy was like that, how frightening and how terrifying that would be. But then he talks about with God's help, he's going to cut them off. He's going to do, you know, separate them. And it says he's going to cut them off. And he says they were extinguished as a fire of thorns. And it says, I will surely cut them off. And so he's going to extinguish them. He's going to cut them off. He's going to have victory over them because of his help with God. And you think about this. When, you know, whenever he cuts them off, because if you look at the crucifixion account, do you see God, Christ cutting them off and extinguishing them at that point? We don't physically see that, right? But we know that he, being raised from the dead, he's now going to be king, and he's going to be the final judge, right? And so I think maybe that's the idea, that he's going to have the final judge. Now, if you think about Christ's trial, was the Lady Justice, did she have her equal, you know, how they have that drawing or the sculpture or whatever of Lady Justice scales being balanced? Did Christ receive equal justice? Did he get some kind of special justice? He did, right? Especially weighted against him. And so they got up on the trial there and they lied. They made up charges. They twisted the words he said, right? And then they just gave out a plea just to make people happy. So we can see that that was completely unjust, right? What is, whenever God comes back and he's going to cut them off and he's going to be the judge, how is that going to be different from the way he was judged? It's going to be perfect judgment, right? And so that was kind of the thought that I got from that. I don't know if that's the right thought, but that was kind of the way I think that, the way I saw that. And then if you go on, look at verse 13 here, it says, "You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." So here we see that someone pushed him violently. Now, I think the easy thing to assume is that that would have been maybe Satan pushed him violently. And what would that mean to push him violently so that he was falling? I mean, have you ever pushed anybody? I know we've all had siblings, right? Anybody ever pushed your brother or sister? Was it violently? What's the difference between just pushing your brother or sister or a friend or somebody you're mad at and pushing somebody violently? What would be the difference, the intention of that? You push them to destroy them. And this idea that he's falling is the idea maybe it's like pushed over a cliff hoping to destroy or to kill him, to put an end to him. And so he's falling. And what happens whenever he was pushed violently? The Lord helped him. And so I think we can, and if we want to make the comparison to the crucifixion, Christ was crucified on the cross. That was a violent act meant to destroy him completely, right? But what happened? He was raised from the dead by God. God helped him. And
whenever one of these things we see a dramatic reversal, they surrounded him, essentially cut him off, and yet he cuts them off. The bees are surrounding him, and yet he extinguishes them with the fire. And here's a situation where someone has shoved him and knocked him down, and yet the Lord snatches him and lifts him back up. In every case, there's this dramatic reversal of what they're trying to do ends up actually, you know, is done to the enemies. And he is helped in every case.
Right. That's a good, everything that they, you know, they're trying to kill him and cut him off, he is able to cut them off. They're trying to kill him, and God saves him, raises him from the dead, reverses everything that they try to do to him. And then at the end of this, he stops here in verse 14 and gives praise, I think, and gives credit. He says, "The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation." So here he looks at God as he's his strength, his song, and has become his salvation. And I think that's, you know, that's kind of how we need to look at it too, right? Were we in a position where we were hopeless? Were we falling to our death? Right, we sinned. We were hopeless. And God has reached out and saved us. And so he needs to be our strength, our song. He's become our salvation. And in verses 15 and 16, it says, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord has done valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Contrast this with being cut off, being pushed to your death. It's totally different, right? Like Eddie said, it's the opposite thing has happened. He's not cut off as they try to cut him off. He's not been pushed violently to his death. But yet we see joyful shouting and salvation in the tents of the righteous. And then they continue to give God the glory. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. And they say that over, you know, they say that, you know, repetitively. Any thoughts or comments on that section? Exactly. And can we expect not to suffer because he, you know, we can expect to suffer because he suffered. You know, if they rejected me, they're going to reject you, all these same types of thoughts. Let's look at verses 17 through 21. It says, I shall not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of the righteous. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. So here we see that he has this confidence in victory and overcoming death. He was not abandoned to death, but he rose again. And what did he do when he rose again? He said, and tell of the works of the Lord. Now, how does that relate to us? Have we been raised again if we've been baptized and raised a new man? What was Christ's reaction when he was raised? What was his reaction? What did he do? He told of the works of the Lord, right? What should be our reaction? The same, right? I think that's the same thing. He tells, because he was raised, he tells of these actions, that should be our reaction. And then in verse 18, it says, he disciplined me severely, but has not given me over to death. He was disciplined because of our sins. He wasn't being disciplined or punished because of anything he did. It's because of us. And so I think that's something that we need to think about, that he was receiving the punishment that we deserved. And then it says in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. I get this picture of Christ being raised from the dead, returning to the Father, to enter through the righteous gates. Do you not get that picture in your mind when you read that?
See, a prophetic blend again. I mean, most of the Psalms you have a prophetic blend, and only the Holy Spirit can do this, where you could say, well, this was the situation in David's time or Israel's time, and the whole time the prophet is also, by the Holy Spirit, looking ahead 1,000 years. To the foreshadowing being fulfilled. And I appreciate you bringing out that blend, because it's definitely here, I believe, also. I can just see Jesus using verse 20 and saying, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. You know, few there be that find it. What is it? That's the way of righteousness, which he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, he's in this. He's all throughout this. But so was somebody at that time here. Somebody was involved in this as well. But there's definitely a blend here. There's something going on. Because of what the Lord has done, righteousness will be the path I take and the gate I go through. And Jesus is using it the same way. is a constant lament of the prophet.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Very good point. And so we see, we have this picture of Christ returning. But who do you think can enter through these gates of righteousness? Why is there a gate there to begin with, right?
Because it's an interesting play on words here. Because in verse 19, it's called the gates of righteousness. And then in verse 20, it says the righteous enter through the gate. And so it really gets its name based on the people that are using the gate. Of course, that righteousness ultimately is demonstrated to us in the book of Romans, that it is faith in God and living by that faith. That's what God calls righteousness.
All right, very good point. So my question is answered in the next line there. The righteous enter through the gate. All right, we'll pick back up there on I guess next Sunday. I guess I'll have to go faster. I'm going to do six psalms. So I only have okay. All right, it'll be a week from Sunday. We'll pick back up there.